Amen. Thankful, as always, for your presence, and you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We continue looking at the life of the great Apostle Paul, and as always, character studies point us back to the one who makes individuals who they are. And so really this, again, is a study of how God is dealing with men, in particular how God is using this particular man to accomplish his great purposes, which now, in the grand scheme of things, we see it expanding. He has been focused on the people that are in the grand look at the demographics of the world. They're a small group of people, Israel. But he has made himself known to them with boundaries put in place that he would have them not to have fellowship and camaraderie with the Gentile world. But now we see that he is working through this man to accomplish his now revealed purpose to take this gospel to the world. And we have in the life of Paul the instrument that God uses. And so, again, we find him in his second missionary journey. We have already concluded that he has gone in one direction and gone to various places, and then he came back to his sending church, Antioch. And then he goes out again, being impressed of the Lord where to go. And we find him now dealing with a group of people that are Gentiles, yes, but predominantly Gentiles. He has come across some in the past, but they have been those individuals who you might consider to be a minority. But now he's in a world that is dominated by Gentile people and Gentile thinking. Athens is a place that in the providence of God he ends up. I do not think that it was a plan of his to go there, but he was there and he observed. And what he observed was that there was a people who were afraid. They were religious, but they were afraid. They did not know who God was and is. Last night we were watching a remake of a very popular series when I was a young man, Little House on the Prairie. And the remake has brought things in that was not in the original series. And you can imagine that that would be the case because it's a different agenda, you see. And in that remake, there's a great deal of emphasis put on the native people that lived in the land that the Ingalls went to being displaced. And we're getting introduced to not only those people and the agony that they went through to be displaced, but their gods. And toward the end of the last episode that we watched last night, the emphasis was placed upon these people praying to the God of mystery. The mystery God. Of all the gods that they have and that they pray to, they still didn't know him. And this is a pattern in a world that's dominated by philosophical thinking, where the great minds of men ultimately get to, well, how did we get here? Who are we? And they begin to think about God. And they come up empty when they come at him, seeking after him with an unenlightened mind. Paul comes into this scene having been made to know God through Christ. It was not a choice that he made. It was not his upbringing that brought him to this position. It was a sovereign act of God to reveal himself as he is through Christ to Paul. So Paul would go into this world that he looked at and he says, oh, the beauty of the art. Oh, these people are magnificent in their thinking. No, he was angry because these men and these women were captivated by their own thinking and they did not know God. Having been put off by that, he began to argue, not only in the synagogues, but in the marketplace, that the God whom they did not know was one who had sent his son into the world. And finally he gets, as you know, a voice in a very prominent place. And he goes there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he proclaims this God that they did not know. And he gets very little response. We only know of a few that heard the gospel message, which the gospel message is the same wherever he goes. He doesn't tailor it to be one thing for one people and something else for someone else. And by the way, that's a consistency that we should expect of every man who travels from place to place saying that he is preaching the gospel. There should be consistency in the message. And with Paul it is. And when he goes to Athens, very little response. And then the Lord in his providence moves him toward the city Corinth. And that's where we are this morning in Acts chapter 18. In verse 1 we read, after these things Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And we began to give you some background. I just go over material just because I want to take up some time. But it helps me, and I hope it helps you. But when we looked at this city of Corinth, we understood this geographically, its position in such a way that what we see with them morally is partly explained by the geography. It is an isthmus that joins together two great bodies of water, the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. And the reason that this is important is because in this isthmus, there needs to be trade taking place between the nations that are on one side and the nations that are on the other. And so you have introduced to this city people who are merchants and people who are moving, and they will not be in this port very long. And those of you who have been in the Navy, you know that some of the vilest activities take place by Navy men because they know they're away from everybody that knows them, and they can, it seems, do what they want to do. And Corinth becomes the type of city that is debased and religious. Its religion, however, is a religion of vice. It has multiple temples in the city. And in those temples, there are prostitutes. And we will find as we learn about Corinth that this is a problem for even the saints of God, that they sometimes succumb to this type of activity. And it's not pleasant. Not pleasant at all. There's a place given to wealth. There's a place given to entertainment. Do any of this start to ring a bell with the place that you live? In our country, in our time, 100 years ago, some of us would have been in church today barefoot. I look back at pictures of my father when he was in grade school, and I see their class, and some of them are barefooted because they couldn't afford shoes. You can afford most anything you want today, and then some. Most of us. And it's the wealth has not been good for us in a sense. But along with wealth comes entertainment. And Corinth is known for its entertainment. It's known for its vice. It's known for its gambling. And this is something that begins to rise higher and higher in our culture today is gambling. You get it all the time. You're bombarded with it. At least I am, because I don't know why. You know, you just pay a little bit of money and you're going to get a lot of money back. Maybe. And the gamblers were present in Corinth. I told you that one secular writer said that if you surveyed all of the artistic endeavors that involved acting of that day and time, and there was a character who was from Corinth, they would always be drunk. This is the culture. And Paul goes into this city, and he goes in it, and he describes how he comes into the city. When he comes into the city, he said that he was a man who was fearful. He was a man who was afraid. He was trembling. And I think this was partly due to the fact that he had not received a good reception in Athens. And I also think that he was wondering maybe within himself, Do I have anything to help these people? And sure enough, he did. He became fearful. And after he became fearful, the Lord appeared to him. And when he appeared to him, he made sure that he understood that he was going to be a man who did not have to fear. If you notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, this is what Paul says about his entry into Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is how he approached the people at Corinth. He did not want them to be impressed by what he might know from their philosophers. And I think this is a pattern that we should replicate until the Lord returns, that we should not be dependent on what we know about what other men have said and what they have thought. We should be Bible men. We should be men who are immersed in the Scripture and be able to present to that, to men, this powerful thing that the Lord made it very clear is going to accomplish His purposes. And so Paul is in this position, and I make note of the fact that he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pointed out last week, I'll remind you again this week, to make that statement, Paul is not saying, I need to give you something lesser. Really, when he preaches Christ and Him crucified, he's preaching the greatest thing that man could ever hear. And it is not that he is saying, I'm going to focus on the initial act of conversion where you must believe that Christ was crucified, that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that's as far as we're going to go. I would say that the cross has its wonderful tentacles and influence in every aspect of who we know, what we know about God Himself. And so he's not giving them a lesser message. He's giving them the totality of the message. Well, once again, we find ourselves finding some color about Paul as we look at his letters. And 1 Corinthians, and to a degree, 2 Corinthians will be an opportunity for us to get that color. The color of Corinth. The color of Paul. If you were to go to Chelmsford, Essex, in England, you probably, if you're a seasoned traveler, you would probably go to a tour site and say, what historical site should I see in Chelmsford, Essex? And if you're an American, you could hone that search into, what do I want to see where there is a connection in Chelmsford, Essex, England, with the United States of America? And if you did, then what you would find is that George Washington's great-great-grandfather was from that area. He was a member of a particular parish not far from Chelmsford. You would also know that Thomas Hooker, who was the co-founder of the state of Connecticut and very influential in his thought patterns in the development of the U.S. Constitution, actually ran a school and hid from the authorities in Chelmsford. And if you go there and you have instructions, you might go to the particular barn where he held that school, and there's a plaque that refers to Thomas Hooker. But you wouldn't know everything about Chelmsford, Essex, unless you went and you stayed with the people. And so I'm telling you this because I went and stayed with the people. I had an opportunity to go into the home of Mr. Stephen Toms, a deacon of Ebenezer Strict Baptist Chapel. I had an opportunity to go to church with him. I had an opportunity after church to come home with him and his family. I had an opportunity in that home to see his boys, some of them, gathered around the table and see who could finish their meal the fastest. And they're in their 30s and 40s. They still want to impress mom and daddy with how they can eat and how clean they can make their plate. I would be able to enjoy Yorkshire pudding at their table. I would be able, toward the end of the day, as we were preparing to go to the evening service, to see them perform not a ritual, but a part of their life where everyone would be gathered together. They knew Daddy required it. And they would read the Psalms and they would sing hymns. You couldn't get that in a guidebook, but you could get that by the experience directly, and you would not have had the experience I did of having a 97-year-old man sitting there with us one evening and say, "I believe the Lord's coming again." And he looked right at me and said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." We can read Luke's history and the book of Acts, but we don't really get the full picture of Corinth from the Lord's perspective until we read Paul's letters to them. He writes his first letter, by the way, while he's on his third missionary journey and he's in Ephesus. We haven't gotten to Ephesus yet, by the way. But he writes this letter and he's thinking back of what's happened. And you remember that the Lord said that I'm with you, and Paul was there in Corinth for an extended period of time. A church was established. And in that church, what we have is certain things that he hears about through a variety of sources, and he writes back to this church, and then it just opens up to us. This is what life is like in a city that's morally corrupt, that has never heard the gospel before, and the Lord is doing a great work. And it's remarkable to read that letter from that perspective. That's what I tend to do as I prepare for you each week is, okay, I'm now going to Ephesus. I'll be reading Ephesus again soon, Ephesians soon, because we're going to Ephesus. But I knew we'd be in Corinth, so I've been rereading 1 Corinthians, you see. And I encourage you to do the same thing. It may come alive to you again. But what we find out is that when we go to this place, as Paul writes back to them, we're going to see some things. And one of the things that we're going to have reinforced to us is this is what New Testament Christianity is. We're losing, my friends, the reality of New Testament Christian life in our day. It has become that this is so personal that I don't need to be associated with the church. I can just be a Christian, and that's Christianity. Well, you will search in vain in the New Testament to find New Testament Christianity defined in that way. If you want to know Paul, read the letters. If you want to know what New Testament Christianity is all about, you're going to find Paul and the other apostles that write in the New Testament intimately linked with churches. This is New Testament Christianity. Believers who come together regularly and so are so associated with one another that the imagery that the Spirit of God places before us is that they are a body. They function as a body. They're a temple, you see. New Testament Christianity, we see it as Paul writes his letters, and he writes these letters in such a way that we get some insight. What we find out is that this church at Corinth is made up of people that for the most part do not carry any influence in society. There are believers today who unfortunately think that for me and for my career, it is very important that I network. And my networking is not just in the social scenes, it has to be at church. So I will not go to an assembly that doesn't have the doctors and the lawyers and the mayor and that kind of thing, because it's not connecting me to the powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, look around. You saints to whom I'm writing, look around. What you're seeing among yourselves are genuine believers, genuinely converted. But look around. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I love, over the years I've heard this, he didn't say not any, but he did say not many. There have been wise men and noble men and women that have come to know the Savior, but not many. And not so in Corinth. But as he looked around on this assembly, he saw things that you and I don't typically see. I know a lot of your stories. I've told enough, I think, about mine often enough where you know something of my story. And I've spent enough time with some of you that I know your stories. And I know for the most part, I'm looking out among a people who were raised, some of you, many of you, in a Christian home. And your exposure to Christianity began at an early age. And by the grace of God, the prevenient grace of God, you have been kept in your youth from doing things that would harm you for a lifetime. When Paul looked out on this assembly, that was not the case. They had not been raised in Christian homes. Christianity had never been there before. And this is a place of corruption. So this is how he describes them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, thank you, Paul, for pointing out how wicked these people are. And that's where a lot of us stop. You know, our job is to tell you how bad you are. Paul is extolling the grace of God. He says, you know they're not going to be there, but when I look and I look at your faces, and I know you, I know your stories. Paul is not in the pulpit for an hour and doesn't know anybody. He knows these people. And he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. New Testament Christianity involves the reclaiming of a soul for the glory of God, and that reclaiming of the soul for the glory of God is a transformation, going from walking as children of darkness to walking as children of light, to putting aside the things of a sinful pattern of behavior to walking in a way that pleases the Lord and paths of righteousness and holiness. But that doesn't undo for these people that they had been, some of them. And I make this point because it's so prevalent in our society today. One of the sinful behaviors that's mentioned is effeminacy. That's another way to say homosexuality. And the ones who are in that culture, who touch and connect sometimes with Christianity and Christians, they'll say, well, there's nothing defiling about that. It's just who we are. But did you catch what the apostles said through the inspiration of the Spirit? That for every one of these sins, of which some of these people were involved with, they all needed to be washed. Every one of them. Homosexuality, like all of these other sins, are defiling sins. As all sin is, these are particularly defiling. And individuals need to be washed from those sins. And this is something that the Lord had done in this group. But for all of them, they were not those things. As a matter of fact, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul, in writing to these people, including them who had had this past that was so despicable, this is how he addresses every one of them. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Not called to be saints. That's in brackets, meaning it's not in the original. Called saints. In other words, they have been recipients, I believe, of the effectual call. And having been recipients of the effectual call to come unto Christ and responding to the gospel message and embracing Him by faith, they were now God's possession. Saints, sanctified, set apart, and he said, all of you are called saints. To these believers, their transformation was real. And what he found out, Paul did, is he went into the city and he stayed in the city because the Lord Jesus was merciful and told him, you stay here. No harm is going to come to you. I have much people in this city. And Paul begins to see it. And what he sees is real transformation. And the transformation is affected by the gospel. It is not as if Paul is a moral crusader for coming in and making a community better. We have all those all over the place today. If we can just educate people, if we can give them something to do in their spare time, they won't do these things. Paul is not a moralist. He is a proclaimer of the gospel. And when he proclaims the gospel, it has the power to transform lives. And oh, I wish that we could grasp the glory of Him transforming us. I'm afraid we're at ease. I'm afraid we do not appreciate the depths of sin that any of us were in. And what a wonderful grace, act of grace it was on God's part to save us. And He transformed us. These people had been transformed, and Paul would later write to the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is what Paul did. He proclaimed unto them the gospel. But real quickly, let's move forward and understand. Again, we're looking at New Testament church life because in the study of the Apostle Paul, his life is connected with churches. And as we read his letters, we begin to see something about church life. And it connects with us because we are engaged in church life as Christians. What we find in this church are some really remarkable things. We find out that They're a very gifted church. Remarkably so. He goes through a list of gifts that are present in that church. Not just learned gifts, but gifts given from above. There are men who can prophesy. They speak in languages that not everybody knows. There are people there who do not know those languages, but yet when the language is spoken, they can interpret it so that all the people are edified. It's a remarkable assembly. It's very remarkable. But Paul hears some things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, we see that Paul says, "This is why I'm writing to you. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, you see another reason why Paul, being in Ephesus, believes that it's necessary to write back to this church. They had questions about the contact between men and women and the relationships between men and women and marriage and divorce. And so he references their questions after having written to him like this. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." He writes back to them because they wrote to him asking questions. He writes to them because at the house of Chloe, they had informed him that in this church, this gifted church, there were divisions cropping up. So he has legitimate reasons to write back to them. And let me just drill down for a moment on one of them. The contentions were related to divisions. The divisions were related to preachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Some years ago in the 70s, I think it was, there was this movement, you know, that made, a wrong application of carnal Christians. And their thinking was, you can have an individual that gives no evidence of conversion, no interchange, no transformation, but they profess Christianity. They just don't live like a Christian. And the label was put on them as carnal Christians. And I reject that. I believe that you can see evidence of an individual having come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is a marvelous transformation. However, there is a basis for speaking of someone as a carnal Christian if, having come to a saving knowledge of Christ, this wonderful transformation, they begin to live life in such a way that it is not spiritual at all. It doesn't look at the grand things of God that God is doing and His overall purpose, but it begins to focus in on the base things of life, one of which is to elevate one preacher over another. And Paul says, "I can't write to you as spiritually minded saints. I'm having to write to you as fleshly minded saints." There is no doubt that preachers are differently gifted. Men have different personalities. Some of you are drawn to men who are drawn to you. And they become the apex of what a preacher is because they are drawn to you. And this is unfortunate. Men do not need to be put on a pedestal. Spurgeon didn't want to be on a pedestal. People put him on a pedestal. People still put him on a pedestal. Spurgeon nor any preacher should be put on a pedestal. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I cannot speak unto you as spiritual, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The spiritually minded Christian is above a man. They see God at work. Whether the man is coming to them in fear and trembling with zero eloquence, or coming in and just knocking your socks off like Apollos would with his eloquence. It didn't matter. If you're spiritually minded, you would see God at work. And that's true today, my friends. Keep that in mind if you're tempted to go down the direction of elevating one man over another. He is not to be, and we understand that. Final thing, in 2 minutes. If we have been able, and we are able because of Paul's letter, to observe what's taking place in the church at this time when Paul writes, what we would find is that these gifts were getting in the way of edifying the Lord's people, in a sense. What were the gifts? One of the men might be able to be there and the Lord would impress him. What about this psalm? This psalm fits for today. Say a word about this psalm. And another might have a prophecy. The prophecy fits for our day, our time, today. Get up and talk about it. So foreign to us. But this is what was happening in this church. And Paul didn't say, that's got to stop. The pastor alone can speak. Interesting. But he said this, it's chaotic. Nobody's being edified. Because while you're talking, someone else is talking. He says, you've got to be discerning. The Lord doesn't ask us to throw away common sense when we become Christians. And one of the things of common sense is, if the Lord has a message, it is to be heard. And you do not want to have someone talking over God's message to a people. So if the Lord reveals something to you, fine, that's good, that's wonderful. But wait until the other brother finishes. And then speak. You say, well, that's common, that's the way it should be. But it was not in this church. The truth I think that I carry away from me with that experience, which I've never been in a church like that, frankly, where there were people clamoring to say something that God had told them. But the thing I would take away from all of this instruction is the Lord works among His people to build them up. And there can be times when we do things that would keep the Lord's people from being edified. And Paul is saying in this case, it's because you're not being respectful. You're not being aware of your setting. You're not being quiet to let the Lord speak through this individual. You're just doing things out of order. And he reminds us that God is a God of order. He is.